to turn in your Bibles to just a few pages before where we have been in Matthew, to the very last book of the Old Testament, to the prophet Malachi. We will be in Malachi, beginning at the end of chapter 2, and then leading into the first part of chapter 3. We will be taking up a passage that is, again, one of those clear passages that points to Christ and his coming, and also, in fact, points to the coming of the baptizer, John. He is mentioned here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And in particular, we're going to be considering the portrait of justice that Christ is painted with here by the prophet Malachi. I invite you to stand. I'll read together, beginning at verse 17 of chapter 2, and then going to verse 5. Prophet Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would indeed speak to us now through your servant Malachi and through me. We pray, Lord, that it would be the strengthening of our hearts, that we might glimpse more fully the justice of our God as it appears in the person of Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most powerful human emotions is our deep, innate, natural longing for justice. It's something we are born with, this deep and abiding sense that when someone sins against us and wrongs us, there ought to be some recourse. There ought to be some retribution or restitution. It's not something we need to be taught or need to learn, this sense of justice. It's something that is born in us naturally. You can watch this unfold in any playground or in your home when you're watching your children. Some brother steals the precious possession of a sibling, the plastic toy, and there is immediate outrage, and the victim beats a hasty path to mom and dad for justice. For there to be even sometimes painful justice. Our kids are little social justice warriors in our homes, you might say. Part of mom and dad's job is providing some measure of that justice, of equity, that little micro civilization that we call the home. It's a powerful emotion for children, but it's not one that we grow out of. You can see this desire, this emotion writ large on society. You can see a desire and even sometimes an obsession to root out injustice and to bring restoration to perceived wrongs. It can be a very acute emotion for adults. It can be very acute, especially when it's personal. When it's a personal wrong that you have suffered. Perhaps you have suffered injustice in this life. That does happen. Perhaps, for instance, you've had someone cheat you, and you've lost a great sum of money to them in some business deal gone wrong, and you have no recourse to the courts or what have you. It just is gone. That happens in our world. Perhaps it's something that you experienced in your childhood, where someone took advantage of you in a wicked way. Perhaps it's a parent or a sibling who is consistently cruel to you, causing you great suffering through your childhood. There are a myriad of ways that our desire for justice can be stirred up, rightly so. A longing for God to set to rights the wrongs that we experience. So what do we do with this desire? What do we do? How do we carry it in our souls in a biblical and God-honoring way? That's the question that I want to explore with you this evening from Malachi. And I want to do so in two parts. First, I want to look at the wrong way to hold a good desire. And secondly, I want to look at the right way to desire God's true justice. The wrong way to hold a good desire and the right way to desire God's true justice. Let's dive in here. Israel, I think, presents us with an example of the wrong way to hold a good desire. I need to say very clearly at the outset, I've already hinted at this, but your desire for justice is a good thing. It's something God has created you with. It's a result of the natural law that he has created and placed in the universe, and that he has also implanted within you. It comes with that sense of right and wrong that you bear within your soul, and God has created that. That is a good thing. It's innate, and it's an important part of who you are as a human. It's an important thing to say this because, well, the Christian answer to the problem of injustice, whether it be personal injustice or even possibly some sort of societal injustice, the Christian answer isn't too bad, so sad, doesn't matter, life's unfair, get over it. That isn't the Christian answer. We don't get to say that about things that are true injustices. We don't get to say that because, well, we worship a God who is just. That is one of the things that the Bible says about our God. He's just, which means that he cannot be indifferent to injustice, and neither should we. Neither should we. But I think Israel does provide an example of a wrong way to have this otherwise good desire. First of all, Israel uses injustice to accuse God of evil. This is the first way that we see here Israel provide a bad example of how to desire justice. It's there in verse 17 of chapter 2. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. We can't be sure exactly what lies behind this accusation for Israel, but it's likely that Israel had in their memory some very true and real injustice that they had at least experienced, possibly even in recent history. At the time of which Malachi is writing, it's likely that Israel is a rather powerless vassal state of a much larger Persia. And what we know of Persia is that it was a very cruel and godless empire, and it could not be a good or pleasant thing to be under the control of a nation like Persia. And so it's perhaps possible here that they looked at their present government, at those that ruled over them, and they saw possibly God's favor. Since they're ruling over us, we're good and they're evil, perhaps God just delights in evil. Perhaps he is, in fact, unjust. They look at their present government and they reason forward into the heavenly courts from that. This is actually a very tempting thing to do when we encounter injustice. When we see, for instance, a bad king, an unjust king, and we then reason forward into the heavenly courts. Well, if heavenly king is unjust, then must be that a, or if an earthly king rather is unjust, then it must be a heaven, that the heavenly king is unjust as well. We do this with fathers, do we not? If you have an unjust father, there is that temptation to think, well, is the heavenly father unjust as well? This can seem like a good way to reason, but it's actually not very sound. It's not a true way to assess God. We can't reason that way from earthly realities into heavenly ones. It would be sort of like encountering the corruption of some county court judge and then blaming it on the president of the United States. It just doesn't work. The existence of corruption on a local level doesn't mean that at the highest levels there is corruption. And of course, when speaking of God, this is obvious. There is no wrong in him. There's only perfect holiness and perfect justice in heaven. There's a second thing that Israel's doing, though, that I think makes them a bad example of how to desire justice. And it's this presumption of innocence that lies behind their question of the Lord. This is sort of a hidden, unstated assumption that lurks beneath this question. It goes something like this: we are good and innocent, and God does not favor us. Others are wicked, and they appear to be favored. Ergo, God favors the wicked. That's the sort of reasoning that sits under Israel's question of the Lord. And it's interesting, actually. This, too, is a very common way that we can misuse injustice to assume our innocence. Assume our innocence. It's interesting. This assumption of innocence is often lurking behind cries of justice. In fact, cries for justice become much louder in direct proportion with just how innocent we feel. So, for instance, if you ever see a murderer on death row, or not on death row, he's standing in the court, you know, he's sitting there at the bench, you won't ever see him banging there saying, "I want justice. Give me justice." He doesn't want justice in a very real sense. It's the innocent that want justice. It's the innocent that want justice. There's a problem with this, though. The problem is that Israel, they cannot claim innocence. Actually, none of us really can claim innocence. This is the problem with desiring justice, the claim of innocence. Listen to the way that the Lord answers Israel in chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Malachi quotes from, or at least reflects a common idea that we see in the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's a problem. It's a rhetorical question, both in Malachi and in the Psalms, because the answer is somewhat obvious to this question. No one could stand. Not a single one of us is truly innocent. We have sinned. We've sinned against a holy God. Now, this is very important. What I'm not saying here is that there aren't true victims. There are true victims of great crimes and injustice, and it wouldn't be right to take what I'm saying and say that I'm wiping out the category of victim. That's not what I'm doing. That's an unfair statement if I were making it. But it is to say that calling for God's justice, it's actually not a very straightforward thing for us who are sinners. Because we're calling for something that we don't necessarily stand on the right side of. We don't stand on the right side of because of our guilt and our sin before God. I think this is why so many calls for justice that we see in the world around us, well, they're very selective. Have you ever noticed this? People pick, they pick pet issues. They find like one thing that very conveniently they are innocent of, by the way, and they get outraged for it, and they say, why doesn't God go answer this? And it's almost as if they want God to be their little errand boy for their pet issue. That's not to say that that issue isn't real, but we are classically selective in the ways in which we want God to mete out justice. We're selective. The problem here is that when God comes to judge the earth, and he will, he isn't going to be as selective as we are. He just won't. He just won't. Malachi asks, who can stand before the overwhelming perfection of God's justice in the face of our sin? God will judge not just the sins that you and I hate, he will judge the sins that you and I do. That's the problem. After all, as the Bible tells us, judgment begins in the house of the Lord, does it not? It begins in the house of the Lord. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, and it's the point in Malachi 3. When God comes to judge, it is not to judge Persia in Malachi 3. No, it's to judge Israel. It's Levi, verse 3. It's Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem in verse 4 that God will come to judge. They are the ones who will receive his attention. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It will not be convenient sins or selective sins. It will be Israel's sins that the Lord says he will come and judge. In verse 5, the Lord catalogs for us a list of the sins in particular that he is going to come and judge. There in Malachi 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Israel was meant to look at this list and wince a little bit. Because these weren't sins that were remote and far off, only true of Israel and their or Persia and their enemies. If we run through this list and compare it to the actions of Israel in their unfaithfulness through the centuries, each of these were sins that they committed, even in the book of Malachi, for instance. Sins of adultery. Those are addressed in Malachi. Israel was to be judged. Similarly, when we look at this list, we're not meant to go, well, very good. I'm glad that all of my sins weren't named there. It's not the point of what God is doing there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. The point is that God, well, he will judge all sorts of people. All sorts of people he will judge. Sins of false worship. He will judge sins of the family. Sins committed in marriages. He will judge sins committed against the weak, against the vulnerable. He will judge sins committed by bosses against employees. He will judge financial sins. He will judge sins of the heart. Every kind of sin is represented there in this list. And in the reality of that catalog of sins, who can stand? Because all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty. You and I are guilty. We are guilty of adultery. Every time we have lusted after someone that wasn't our spouse, we are guilty of sinning against sojourners. When we have that vile thought of evil towards those who are not like us. Even sorcery. Sorcery is the sin of manipulating the spiritual realities for your own ends. And even in the desire for God to come and deal with only your pet issue is a type of sorcery, is a type of desiring God to be your errand boy, to do your bidding and to match your desires. We are guilty even there. My point here is it's not a straightforward thing to long for the justice of God. The world, when it cries out for justice, it ought to strike us. It doesn't know what it's asking for. It's asking for a judgment that far outstrips its wildest imagination. It far outstrips even our imagination. if we knew what we were asking for, we would close our mouths. We would close our mouths. Because in the face of holy justice like God's, who can stand? Not a one. Now, the answer is not that we're to stop desiring justice. That's not the right answer. It might be where you thought I was leading, but no, justice and our desire for it is a good and right desire. But this leads to my second point. We need to desire God's true justice. God's true justice, particularly the justice presented in his Son. So let's look at the right way to desire God's true justice. God promises to us his justice in Malachi 3, but it will take a surprising shape. What will it look like? Well, first of all, God's justice will come with him. That is the first word of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God promises that he will come to his people, that he will visit them, that he will establish his presence with them. Now, what does this have to do with his justice? Well, it seems that even God understands that, well, an absent judge is really no judge at all. You know this about not just judges, but authorities in general. If you were to live in a neighborhood where every time you called the police, they just didn't show up, well, that would be a breakdown of that authority and typically would be attended by some pretty severe injustice. Those are the sorts of neighborhoods where bad things happen and inequity happens in spades. An absent father, well, that's really no father at all. An absent father cannot provide the justice and equity that a home depends on in fatherly discipline. But he's coming, the Lord says. He is coming to establish his justice, but it will look very different than worldly justice. It's interesting. Worldly justice is rather limited in what it can actually accomplish. Worldly justice can only, well, it can only measure out punishment. There are many theories of justice that push back on this idea. There are theories of restorative justice, if you've ever heard of this. Sometimes it's called by these terms, where people really want to rehabilitate criminals and bring them back into society and heal the effects of their hardened sin. This is where we get ideas like penitentiaries. You hear in that word, penitentiary, a type of restorative justice, that they will do penance and then be restored. This is a desire of the world to have a type of restorative justice, but really, earthly justice can't truly accomplish the type of restoration that it desires. Most earthly justice is, well, it's retributive justice. That's sometimes the other type of justice you will hear talked about. And retributive justice is simply justice where a criminal is paid by punishment of his sins. It has no hope of really restoring that criminal, but of simply punishing that criminal for his sins. But in God's justice, there is no such limitation. There is no such limitation. I want you to see here from Malachi 3 that God's justice is of a higher order. He is able to do both. It's a remarkable thing. He's able both to mete out punishment and restore the sinner. It's a remarkable thing. Restorative and retributive justice actually come together. They meet in God's justice. Not only does God measure out the punishment, measures it out upon his Son, but then he does this added, rather miraculous thing. He restores those who do wrong, those who perpetrate evil. He's actually able to reverse the effects of sin. Malachi 3 expresses this by speaking of Christ purifying. Purifying. A Purifying is speaking about God's restorative justice. Malachi in chapter 3, verse 2 speaks of Christ's purifying ministry. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Malachi uses two images there to capture this idea of Christ's purifying work. It's this image of the refiner's fire, which is probably familiar to you, and then this image of the fuller's soap. Kids, with the refiner's fire, when you pull out metals of gold and silver from the ground, so when you pull them out of a hillside, dig them up out of a hole, they oftentimes have many impurities. There are actually many metals that are mixed in there, and so a refiner's fire was used to heat that metal to a great, great temperature in order to burn off impurities, in order for them to rise to the surface of that molten gold so you could skim it off, so you could purify it. And the image of the fuller, well, it's kind of similar. A fuller, well, that was the person responsible for fulling wool. If you grew up in an agrarian society, you would know this image. You know the fact that when you shear a sheep, have you ever seen this? Has anyone ever seen this? You shear a sheep, its wool is actually really gross. I've actually done this before. You shear a sheep, it's very gross, it's greasy, it has sticks and dirt in it, really, really dense grease in the wool. And so the fuller required this really intense soap that he would have to apply in order to massage out all the impurities, in order to take that wool from that brown, dirt-covered animal and make it into something pure and beautiful and useful. Turn it into a garment. These are the images that Malachi gives to Christ's coming. It's likened to this purifying force. Instead of simply destroying the wool or destroying the gold because of the impurity, no, the impurities are actually removed. They're extracted. They're pulled from these elements. And what remains is pure and beautiful. That is the marvel of Christ's justice. It's the work that he's presently doing. It's the work that he does in his people, his sanctification. His cleansing, purifying, pulling out of us those things that are dark and evil and dirty, and making us pure and beautiful and useful in his kingdom. It's a remarkable work. He takes evil people and he makes them beautiful and useful in his kingdom. That is the higher order of Christ's justice. He takes wicked sinners, he makes them saints. He takes evil abusers, he makes them servants of Christ. He actually manages to take the great evil at work in the world and restore it, bearing the penalty for it on the cross, and then purifying it out of his people. This is, well, it's a marvelous, it's a divine work. It's only a work God can do. It's not a work that we can do. This is a remarkable higher order of justice. And it has many implications in the Christian life. One very clear implication is this is what lies beneath our relationship to our enemies. Christians have always had a rather strange relationship to those that hate them and abuse them and seek their harm. It's the relationship that Jesus prescribes in Matthew 5:44, when he tells us that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why does Christ ask this? Actually, a better question would be, how can Christ ask this? Is Christ asking us to just suspend our sense of justice? When people do evil to us, we're just supposed to embrace it, suck it up, deal with it? Love our enemies in spite of it? No, there's one way that Christ can ask this of us. And it's because of this work that he can do of making evil men saints Like an evil man's saints, he can take your enemy, even your enemy, your deepest, darkest enemy, the one who seeks your harm and your destruction. And in Christ's justice, it's very well possible that that man might become your friend. That is why we pray for our enemies and seek their good and love them. Because that is the economy that Christ has established of making enemies friends. He made persecutors of the church into apostles. That's the marvel. The justice seen in Christ. This radically transforms, I think, the type of call for justice and desire for justice that we as Christians have. We have many enemies. This is just basically true. We have many enemies, those who seek our destruction, those who would rather we don't exist. Some of them are very powerful enemies. They're enemies in government, and they perpetrate great evil against the church, and they would advance agendas that would eradicate us. That exists. We as Christians have enemies. And it's easy when we encounter those types of people to simply desire that God punish them. Simply desire that God punish them. There is even a temptation that the Lord says is not good in believers to rejoice in their downfall, in their destruction. Proverbs 24:17 tells us not to do this, not to rejoice in the downfall of the wicked. No, there's a higher desire we have for those who hate us. And it is that in the truth of the gospel going forth over them, our enemies would become our friends. Those who hate Christ become those who love Christ. The only way that is possible is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Without Jesus, all we have is punishment. In Jesus, we have not only punishment, we have the full restoration. Full restoration of wicked sinners into remarkable saints. This is the justice that you and I, we need to pray for. We need to pray for it because it's the justice that we've received. It's what we've received, brothers and sisters. As those who are in Christ, we receive the justice of God poured out on Christ on our behalf. And that purifying work as he has made wicked men into saints. Let's pray to that end. Amen. Father, we would ask that you would give us a heart of love towards those who persecute us, who seek our harm. Oh Lord, there are many, and at times they discourage us. Yet we long, O Lord, for many to come to know you. They might be saved in Christ. Wicked men might become saints. Would you do this work? You have already. Please continue it. We pray in Jesus' name.